Tonight, Job, starting with chapter 3. So the way I want to approach Job from here on is to deal with one section of the argument at a time. And so what we'll find is that Job will speak, and then one of his friends will speak, and then Job will speak again, and one of his friends. So what I want to do is try to cover Job's first speech and the first response, which is Eliphaz, the Temanite. And so from this section on, we'll be going back and forth between Job's speeches and his friends. We have to remember, of course, that this is poetry, so there'll be a lot of figures of speech used in the poetry. And we always have to keep in mind as we go through this central and main section of Job, Job and his friends didn't read the first two chapters. So we know stuff that they don't know, and we have to always keep that in mind because they don't understand certain things that we see. So verse 1 of chapter 3, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power your word has to bring us to the knowledge of salvation and the power it has to bring us to a knowledge of you and to growth in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, there's been a whole week of silence, 7 days, 7 nights. His three friends have been sitting with him, and no one said anything. And now, after this whole week, Job speaks out. It's interesting that sometimes when you're sympathetic towards someone and you're willing to be quiet with them, sooner or later they share what's on their hearts. There's nothing like sympathy to move us to want to share with someone else, especially when that person is patient, waiting for us to be at that point where we're ready. So the friends wait. Job comes to this point. He speaks out and he says something that comes as a shock. He curses the day of his birth. Now, Job's speech that runs through chapter 3 is going to cover two main parts. The first part is really a lament over his life and over his suffering. And then the second part is going to be a series of questions as to why things have to be the way they are. So let's look at the first section of the lament. The lament comes in two sections, starting with verse 3. Well, verse 2 says, "And Job spoke and said, May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes." Now, before we start commenting on it, you should notice how poetic this is. Even in translation from Hebrew to English, it's very poetic. Now, those who know Hebrew say it's way more poetic than we realize. In Hebrew, of course, there's this parallelism of ideas, which means that synonyms are very commonly used, and they don't always come across very well in English. For example, when he talks about darkness, there are actually four different Hebrew words that describe various aspects of darkness, or describe darkness in its various aspects. You'll see that again in chapter 4 when he talks about lions. There are four words there, and that sort of thing is very common throughout the book of Job. It uses a very wide variety of words. So Job is speaking very eloquently about the suffering that he's going through, and he laments his life. And notice that as he does so, he doesn't just talk about his birth. In verse 3 says, may the day perish on which I was born, his day of birth, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. So he goes back even beyond his birth to his conception and identifies it as himself. His life began at conception. And he laments that he's alive is what it all really boils down to, all of this section. And the idea is that if that day didn't exist, then I wouldn't exist, and then I wouldn't be suffering. So to get out of his suffering, he's not getting out of his suffering, but he wishes that he had never come to conception, had never been born, because he thinks it would be better for him to not have been alive than to go through all this suffering. And that's what all this first section is really about. Now, there's one point in particular that's curious to us. Verse 8 says, may those curse this day of his birth. He thinks it's wrong that there was joy then because his life has turned out so miserably. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is used in a number of different points in the Old Testament, and the main idea of the word is a dragon. And so people think it's used figuratively in this way or that way, but culturally they had this idea that there were people who could call the dragon out from its hiding place, generally considered to be in the depths of the sea, such that it would swallow the moon or the sun and take away the light and destroy the day. So it's just a cultural reference. Job is not saying, hey, I believe this. He's using this cultural idea to say, I really wish that day had never come about and that I had never been born. So that's curious to us, but it really just parallels what he's been saying all along. And so he wishes that he had never been born so that he wouldn't have to suffer the way he is. And then in the next section, he goes on and laments his life. He says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Now, Job here, as opposed to saying he wished he'd never been born, is saying he wished he weren't alive. So same idea, just come at from a different angle. And he's not really making a theological statement here. He's not saying everybody who dies gets to rest. He's really saying, I need rest from this suffering, therefore I wish I was dead so I didn't have to go through it. And so he's again just lamenting his suffering. Now, curious thing for us culturally is, why did the knees receive me? And there are a couple of ways that that could be used. One, as in the birthing process, you know, the baby would be caught and held on the lap. The other way, which we don't generally think of, but there was a custom among the people of the ancient Near East that when a baby was born, the father would claim it or not. And the way that he would claim it would be by receiving it upon his knees. Taking that baby in his lap meant, this is my child, I am now going to take care of it. And so, again, Job is just using these different ways of saying, why didn't I die right at birth? Why wasn't I born stillborn? Why did I have to live? Why can't I die and be at rest? Why do I have to keep on suffering? So, again, you hear the pain that he's in. And then he goes on, and he begins to ask a series of questions. Now, he's already begun asking questions way back in verse 11, but now they begin to come more to a point. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, the questions are still oriented around this idea, why am I alive? If I'm going to suffer this badly, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to still be alive? Wouldn't it be better for me to go ahead and die? Why do those who are suffering so badly that they want to die, why are they not allowed to die? So what we hear here is the depth of the suffering of Job. And remember now, Job is a righteous man. We tend to hear these kinds of things, and if we hear this from someone, it tends to alarm us, right? Because we know that people in our culture, many of them are willing to kill themselves to get out of their suffering. And so it alarms us when we hear someone speaking like this. And our first response tends to be to try to argue them out of what they're thinking. But that's not really what Job is asking here, is he? He doesn't ask someone to correct him. He's wanting to express his suffering and have people hear it and understand how bad he's hurting. He wants the comfort of his friends. And so he makes these statements in very strong ways. Notice that he never says anything about killing himself. He just laments the pain he's in and wishes that he could die. But he seems also to recognize that is not his prerogative. Life and death belong to the Lord. And he just wishes he could, but he's not allowed to. Now, in verse 23, there's something interesting because Job says that God has hedged him in. Now remember, what had Satan said? Satan had said to God, you've put a hedge around him so that harm can't come to him. Now Job's looking at it the other way around. He's saying, God, you've hedged me in so that I can't get out of or away from this suffering. So it's kind of interesting that the hedge is used in both directions here. And he's saying, even my food doesn't bring me pleasure. I just groan constantly. I'm in very much pain. And notice that in verse 25, he says something about what his former state of mind was at some point in time. We're not told when, but he says, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. So at some point, Job has feared that this is going to happen to him. Maybe back when he was completely prosperous, and he recognized, hey, all this could be temporary, it could be taken from me, I'm afraid it'll happen. Or maybe when the series of tragedies began to unfold, he thought, wow, where is this going to end? Maybe it's going to end with me losing everything. In any case, he feared this, and there may be something here to point us to one of the reasons why Job manages to endure this is maybe he prepared himself ahead of time. Maybe he thought, wow, I'm afraid this is going to happen. What does a wise person do? They prepare themselves for what their concern may happen. So maybe Job prepared himself through prayer and through thinking ahead of how he would hold on to the Lord even if he did lose everything. But in any case, he expresses this great pain, and in verse 26, he says, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. His distress is so great that he can't stay quiet. He's got to share it because he doesn't have any rest because of all this trouble. And so he expresses all this. Now, there's something interesting about the way that Job expresses this. Did you notice how he wishes that the day that he was born could basically be undone, that it could be turned to night, that light could be turned to darkness, that life could be turned to death. All of these things are things that God has created, right? Out of the darkness, he caused the light to shine. Where there was no life, he brought it into existence. And so Job is basically saying, I wish that what God has done in creating me could be undone. He's using these pictures, these words that remind us of creation, and wanting them undone to show, I wish that what God has done in creating me could be undone. But that's a pointless hope, right? What God's done can't be undone. His creation of life can't be undone. Well, you know we can kill ourselves, but that really doesn't undo what God has done. It just shortens the life that God has planned. So the main thing, again, for us is to remember when we hear something like this, we need to hear the heart of what someone is sharing. They're sharing how deeply they're suffering, how much they need comfort, how much they need hope. And notice that in Job's lament, even though he curses the day of his birth, he doesn't curse God. Right? He still has this respect for God. This is God's prerogative to give him life. It's God's prerogative to let him suffer. God has caused him to be stuck in this suffering, but he doesn't curse God. So he's in despair, he's confused, but he has not become faithless. He hasn't lost his faith. He's not looking to escape from God. He's looking to escape from his sufferings. And that's a really natural response. We know what that's like in minor ways, so we shouldn't be surprised when people who suffer deeply feel the same way. So something we should take away is being cautious when we're comforting others. It's very easy when you comfort someone else to find someone to blame for their suffering. And when we do that, what are we doing, really? We're encouraging resentment in that person. Is that really going to ultimately help them with their sufferings? It's not. It's just going to make it worse. It's going to add another level to it. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to make light of their suffering, say, you know, put on your big boy pants. That's one of those weird sayings we have these days, like grow up, you know, take it like a man. You know, everybody goes through this. But that's not comforting, right? That doesn't acknowledge the depth of the suffering. And the first thing is to acknowledge the depth of the suffering. We tend to be critical of others and the way they suffer. It's like, that wouldn't bother me so much. So why do you let it bother you? Well, because they're them, not you, right? The things that bother you might not bother them. They might not suffer the way you do. So we need to keep that in mind. Be sensitive towards others and let them express their pain. Be sympathetic toward it and then see how God wants to deal with it. So Job bursts out with all of this lament and pretty shocking speech in some ways. And now the controversy begins. In chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So Eliphaz listens to Job. Job says, hey, I can't keep from speaking. I'm not going to be quiet. And Eliphaz says, well, what about me? Can I speak? Will you become weary or upset or impatient with me if I speak? But who can stop from speaking? Now, Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the three. That would be the cultural way of proceeding, is to let the eldest speak first. And when we go through these speeches of Job's friends, we want to watch for not only the content of what they're saying, but how they're saying it and why they're saying it. So as we do that, we'll come back to those questions towards the end, but kind of keep that in mind. And also keep in mind that when someone expresses great pain, a lot of times they say things that they don't really mean. It's just a mechanism for expressing how bad they feel. They just want you to recognize how bad they feel, not get hung up on particular things that they say, because they may not really mean it, and with a little perspective, they may feel differently. So kind of keep those things in mind when you try to minister to people who are suffering, and keep in mind as we look at what Eliphaz has to say. So the first part of Eliphaz's speech seems very respectful. He recognizes what? That Job has taught many other people. He strengthened them when they were weak. He's upheld them when they were stumbling. He strengthened the feeble knees. He's done a lot of good. But then he says in verse 5, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. So Eliphaz is suggesting that Job is impatient in his sufferings, and he shouldn't be. And we'll see why he feels that way as we go on. But he also is saying the things that Job is saying should cause any normal person to want to speak back in order to correct him. And even in recognizing what Job has done for others, Eliphaz is basically saying, you know, you've helped others, but you can't help yourself. You know, you're able to dish this out, but you're not able to take it. It's almost like an echo of what we hear about Jesus. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And you'll see these kinds of echoes as we go through Job, because what's the essence of Job here? A righteous man suffering. So we're going to see these echoes and hints and foreshadowings of what Jesus will suffer, but with great differences, because Job's going to have his troubles with it, and Jesus is going to suffer completely righteously. So Eliphaz, at the end of this part, verse 6 says, is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, what's behind this? Eliphaz is saying, look, if you were as reverent as you're made out to be, you'd have confidence. If you had the integrity that you claim to have, or you have seemed to have, you'd have hope. The very fact that you are losing hope, the very fact that you don't have confidence, is evidence that your reverence and your integrity is not all it's been cracked up to be. So underneath this semi-respectable or respectful beginning, there's this undercurrent of, I don't really respect you because of what's going on and because of what you've said. Now, verses 7 to 11, in this next section, we'll see some of the theological foundations of Eliphaz's approach. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So what's Eliphaz talking about here? He's presenting what I've come to call Temanite theology. Eliphaz the Temanite has his own theological set of beliefs, and they're very clear as you go through what he says. It becomes very clear what he believes and why he approaches Job the way he does, because of what he believes. And the foundation of his set of beliefs is that people reap what they sow in this life. And, you know, there's a solid foundation there to some extent. What did Paul said? You reap what you sow. What a man sows, that he will also reap. But there's more to it in Paul's theology, clearly, much more than what Eliphaz is seeing here. Eliphaz thinks that it's just here and just now. He thinks that God is completely just, God is completely consistent, and therefore that what a person does in this life, he's going to get back, whether it's good or bad. And that means that if he's done good deeds, he's going to reap good fruit, he's going to be prosperous. But if he's done bad deeds, he's going to reap bad fruit, he's going to have suffering. Therefore, you can turn that around and say, if your life is good, that means you've done good things, you're a good person. But if your life is bad and you're suffering, that means you've done bad deeds, you're a bad person. And he goes on in the verses 9, 10, and 11, and he's saying, this is true even if it seemed like you were good before. Because even as it seems like a lion is really strong and is always going to be strong and yet loses its strength in the end, so it is sometimes with the prosperous. They lose their prosperity because underneath there's this iniquity, and they're going to reap the consequences of it. God is going to make sure they suffer for their sins. So, in essence, he's saying, without coming out and saying it yet, this first round of speeches, they're going to be semi-respectful of Job and kind of hint at what they believe, but later on, it's going to be guns blazing. But underneath it, he's saying, Job, you wouldn't be in this trouble if you hadn't sinned. If you weren't a wicked person, you wouldn't be going through this. So you're going to reap what you sow, and you've sown bad stuff, and so now you're reaping it. And there's an interesting little thing here, too. When he uses this illustration of the lion, back in Job's speech, and I think it's verse 24, but I forgot to check back and see which word in particular it was, but I think it's the word groanings in verse 24 is actually the word that's refers to the roarings of a lion. And so Job is saying, you know, I'm roaring like a lion because of my suffering. And Eliphaz picks up on that and says, yeah, you're a lion who's lost his strength because of something wrong in you. You're in that bad spot. So Eliphaz basically lays out the foundation of his theology, and now he goes on and he tells a little bit about where he came to this conclusion, how he came to this set of beliefs. And it's really interesting and odd. Verse 12, now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? And commentators don't really do a lot with it. Some of them argue about whether this is really Eliphaz speaking, or maybe it could be Job, because it doesn't seem to fit in with Eliphaz's overall beliefs. But I think that's a mistake. I think you have to look at this and assume this is Eliphaz speaking. It actually does fit in with other things that he says later on in his second speech. And I think he's speaking literally. He's not using a metaphor. He's appealing for the authority of what he's saying to a supernatural revelation. He's saying, this is true because it's been supernaturally revealed to me. Now, Eliphaz, as we'll see later, he's leaving out the fallen angels, the demons, Satan and his demons, from his theological thinking. And so if you're not considering that, then if you think all the spiritual realm is good, then anything you receive from the spiritual realm is going to be good, right? And isn't that the way a lot of our society thinks today? They think, well, if I receive this word from the afterlife, or if I hear from an angel, it's got to be good and true what I hear. And people are betting their lives on that. And yet, what are we told in the scripture? Even Satan himself disguises himself as what? An angel of light. And so when you hear these things of someone claiming supernatural revelation, you have to examine them. How do you examine them? By the word of God. We have the truth from God to compare these things. Now, when you look at what Eliphaz says, There are a number of clues in here that what he's hearing is demonic. The first one is, it's brought secretly. I mean, when God is revealing truth, he reveals it. He wants people to know the truth. He wants everyone to know the truth, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Satan doesn't. What does he want to do? He wants to appeal to people's prideful knowledge of things that other people don't know. And so here's this secret truth that you can be initiated into if you'll just jump through these hoops and trust that what I'm telling you is true. And he catches a lot of people in that. A lot of the cults have that built into their cultic system, that you can be initiated into more and more truth as time goes on. But that's not the way God works. I mean, it is true that the more you know him, the more truth you learn, but the truth is out there for anybody. It's, again, here in his word. The second clue is that it's creepy, right? This revelation is creepy. It comes to him at night. He hears this whisper. They're disquieting. They disturb him. Visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. And they make him afraid. Fear came upon me and trembling. All my bones shake. Now, sometimes the presence of God will do this with a person, but it's a different kind of fear, isn't it? It's a fear that causes us to fall down and do what? And worship and acknowledge God's goodness and want to be right with him and turn away from our sin. But this isn't like that. And so what does he say? A spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. Again, it's like, something's wrong and weird here. It's like a little bit of a scene from a horror movie. And then notice what the Spirit says. He can't identify it. You know, it doesn't reveal itself to him. Just gives him a bit of a form. What does it say? Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Now, this is a hard one to translate. Some of the translations say, can a mortal man be just or be righteous or right with God? And underneath this question, I mean, we're used to thinking of this in theological terms, and our response is no, of course, because we're fallen, we all sin, none of us can be right with God. And yet underneath this, there's an insinuation here that comes out when it gets to the angels. Can man be pure before his maker, or right with his maker, or more pure than his maker? If he, God, puts no trust in his servants? Is this true, that God puts no trust in his servants? No. It's true that there's a set of servants he doesn't trust, those who've rebelled against him, right? But his angels, he trusts with messages. They're the ones that gave the revelation of the scripture to mankind and did all manner of things. He trusts them. If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, now, what angels are saying that God charges them with error? It's the ones who've rebelled. It's Satan and the demons who followed him. And so there's this insinuation here that God is not just, that you can't be right with him because he's not fair about how he judges people. Now, does that sound demonic or not? Yes, of course it does. It sounds horrendously demonic. Now, when you go through this, of course, that idea leaves a person with no hope. Is that true of God's revelation? No. I mean, it takes away your hope in yourself, but it offers you hope in God. Great, strong hope that's much better than any hope you had in yourself, which by definition has to be weak. So it leaves a person, this kind of revelation leaves a person hopeless because God's not fair. And the end result is dying without wisdom, which in that culture, wisdom was a if not the chief value in life, which indicated if a man had no wisdom, a man was cursed. So there is something about this interpretation, though, that we have to consider, because in some ways, it doesn't sound like it fits with what Eliphaz has already said, right? He said, you can be right with God. All you have to do is be a good person and do good deeds. And here, there's an intimation that, no, you can't. But we have to remember, that's coming from this spirit, not necessarily something that Eliphaz completely agrees with, even if he's appealing to the spirit. for authority. So the bottom line is, he's claiming that authority as for what he's saying as coming from this supernatural revelation. And when you think about it, Eliphaz may not be thinking that this applies to everyone. He may be thinking this applies only to those who sin, because he's talking about what? The people who are crushed, the people who perish, the people whose excellence goes away, the people who die without wisdom. So Eliphaz may be saying this, what this spirit has said, only applies to the fallen, the evil, wicked people. So Eliphaz kind of implies that Job has sinned. He lays out the foundation of why he believes that, and he gives this appeal to this supernatural revelation for authority. And then he goes on, and he says more in chapter 5. He says, "Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." So what's Eliphaz saying here? He's saying, Job, you can crawl out, cry out all you want, but who's going to help you? God's not going to help you because you're wrong with him. His angels aren't going to help you because you're wrong with God. The holy ones, the angels, they're not going to answer you. You're in trouble. Why? Wrath kills a foolish man. Envy slays a simple one. Job, you're guilty of wrath. You're guilty of envy because you're a foolish and a simple man. That's basically what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Job, you're messed up. And he says, even a foolish person can seem like things are going well. They can take root, like a plant can take root and begin to flourish and then die out. He's saying the foolish can do that and then suddenly die out. Suddenly I cursed, or his dwelling was cursed. It said all of a sudden this curse comes upon him. And remember this terminology of the curse and what we've learned about it going through the scripture. There's a curse on this world, and what are the results of it? You know, hunger, loss of crops, hunger, lack of rain, difficulty in life, trials, enemies having victory over you, loss of children, loss of fruitfulness in every area of life. And that's, in essence, how Eliphaz is picturing what's happening to Job. It's like, Job, you are under a curse. But he sees it as being directly because of Job's sins, even though we've been told Job is right with God. So I've seen these things, and boy, of all the heartless things to say, look at verse 4. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. This after Job has lost all of his children when the house fell on them and crushed them. I mean, just hearing that, you know, it kind of appalls you, and it gives you a little bit of an idea where Eliphaz is coming from. He's not got compassion for Job, not in the least. And then the picture in 5 and 6 and 7 even is sort of a picture of the curse that's on this world coming upon the person who's not doing right. And trouble is as natural a result of sin as much as sparks flying upward are the natural result of lighting a fire. So Job, it's on you. But now he's going to be wise and give Job some really good advice. Verse 8, "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." I read that in such a way that I want you to hear the sarcasm dripping from his lips. It's like, if I were in your shoes, I would do this, but you aren't, right? You catch that? Job, you ought to be seeking God. You ought to be committing your life to him. If I were in your shoes, I'd be doing that, but you're not. And so it's just like a horrible thing to say, although it's the right thing to say, just not in the right context, and it's got a very condescending tone. But then this whole passage, this central section of chapter 5, is really a beautiful passage. I mean, listen to it. "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth." So, what's he saying? He's saying God is good, God is just, God's going to bring justice to the evil, wicked people, and he's going to bring mercy and help out and bring justice to the poor who need him. But again, underneath it all is this idea of God's always going to do this in time and in complete equivalence of what a person's done. So if you're suffering, you're wicked. And if you're doing well, you're good. So, verse 17 begins the last section of Eliphaz's first speech. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself." So again, very beautiful passage, and true to a certain extent. But what has Eliphaz missed? He's missed that the justice of God goes beyond time, goes beyond this life, that there's more to what God is doing than just what we see here and now. Again, Eliphaz is basically giving a picture of the blessings that come from covenant with God. You know, we see that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God says, if you follow me, all these things will happen to you, all these good things. I will bless you. If you turn away from me, this curse is going to come upon you. And Eliphaz is basically saying, hey, that's the way it is. It's just cut and dried. And therefore, working backward from that, if these elements of the curse have come upon you, you must have sinned. And the unspoken corollary to that is that Eliphaz is saying, since these things haven't come upon me, I haven't sinned, right? I'm blessed, and you know I'm good because I'm blessed. And so you ought to listen to me, Job, because I've searched this out. It's true. I know it. We know it. You ought to listen to us and to me in particular. So it's an interesting argument. And one little point that you might not catch or might wonder about in verse 23, you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field. What does that mean? I think the idea is that when you're sowing seed in a field, the stones are not going to hinder your crop from growing. You're going to be in a right relationship with your field if you're in a right relationship with God, and even the stones are not going to prevent you from having a bumper crop because It's going to be a blessing from God. And so all these things are tied into, you're going to have a blessing from God if you'll just do what? Turn away from your sins, which we know you've sinned, or you wouldn't be suffering so. So if you just repent of your sins, God will restore you. He'll again hold back the effects of the curse and pour out the blessings because you'll be right with him and everything will be good. So just listen to us and do what we say and it'll be great. Okay, so we've taken a look at this speech. Let's look back at it a little bit more. What was the essence of Eliphaz's argument? Let me restate it in another way. Suffering in this world is the result of God punishing sin. And he says that's basically all it is. All suffering is a result of God punishing sin. And all men have sinned, and that includes you, Job, and so your suffering is a result of God punishing you for your sin. And that's logical, but again, it's missing things. We know that Job's suffering, in Job's case in particular, it's not the result of God punishing for his sin. So how do we, if we were presented with this argument by Eliphaz, how do we refute it? How do we refute it? So I think we look at one side of it and we could say suffering is the result of sin in this world. Job is in the world, therefore Job will suffer, right? This applies to all of us. There is suffering in this world because sin entered the world and death came through sin and death spread to all men. And so all of us are going to suffer at various times in our life. So we're in this world, we're going to suffer. The other side of the argument is sin gave Satan room to work in this world, and Satan seeks to destroy people, especially righteous people like Job. And therefore Satan is causing Job to suffer. And so there's more to the argument than Eliphaz is seeing. Now, one of the things we haven't addressed is God's role in suffering, and we only have touched on Satan's role. But when we think about reaping what we've sown, remember what God says about his sowing, what Jesus says about the sowing of the Father. Remember when tares started to appear in the field that is being described as God's field, God's sowing of wheat in the field? And the servants say, Master, there are tares in your field. What does God say? An enemy has done this, right? So in this field of the world, the picture there is primarily of the wheat as those who believe in God and the tares as those who don't. But the picture extends to God doing good in the world and Satan doing evil. Eliphaz has left Satan out of the picture, and therefore he's attributed the suffering directly to God, and therefore he doesn't get the picture right. Now, the other main mistake that Eliphaz makes is looking only at this life and neglecting God's intervention in it. You know, Paul said, what a man sows, he will reap. But he says that in the context of a couple of other things, right? We have all sinned, and so we are reaping the consequences of sin, which is death. The wages of sin are death. But God intervenes in that equation, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to put that death on Jesus so that in my mercy, I can spare you from reaping the consequences of your evil. Right? We reap what we sow. Our evil deeds, our wickedness is going to cause a harvest of suffering. But Jesus took that suffering on himself. The reaping and the sowing and the reaping have been done, and even the sowing that we continue to do, Jesus has already reaped the suffering for that, but God has intervened there so that we don't have to reap all the suffering from all of our sins. That's God's mercy in action. And on the other side of it, when you sow good deeds and reap goodness, God has also intervened in there and said, well, you're not capable of sowing the good deeds that you ought to, and so I'm going to do that in and through you, and I'm going to intervene in the reaping process and allow you to reap things that you haven't sown, good things that you have not sown. You're going to reap the benefits of what I have done in this world, and that's what? God's grace intervening. And so the principle of sowing and reaping is accurate and it holds, but there's this other level at work where God is intervening. And of course, Eliphaz doesn't recognize that. He's limited everything to this world. And so he doesn't see all that's going on. Now, the other problem here is his problem with time. When we think about judgment, we think about judgment at the end of this life, and we recognize that God's going to bring justice here to this world, and there's an afterlife in which God can make up for any unjust suffering that we experience here in this life, and that brings us comfort. We can look forward to that. So Eliphaz has made this case, he's laid out his case, and now we see where the weaknesses are. Remember, too, that when you judge Eliphaz for his errors here, he doesn't have the scriptures. His understanding of God is limited, and that understanding makes him susceptible, right? We learn in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that there are doctrines of demons. And that's such an interesting word to use in relationship to demons, because a doctrine is a system of teaching. We think of doctrine in relationship to the church and the system of teaching that is in the church. But demons have a system of doctrine as well that they're teaching the world. They're trying to propagate a certain kind of theology in this world. And as we understand that, we better understand our culture. I mean, think about, just for a couple of examples, demons are telling us that we're no higher than the animals. We are just another set of animals that has just evolved a little bit more, but really we're just animals. And therefore, our goals in this life should be animalistic. Get all the pleasure that you can while you're here. And so that shouldn't surprise us when we see people adopting that as a philosophy of life. What are they doing? They're building their life on a teaching that comes from demons. And the other thing, they teach us all kinds of things. But another example that I wanted to share is that they teach us that life is the product of random chance. There's no purpose behind it. There's no meaning behind it, and so life itself loses its value. So if another person's life becomes inconvenient to you or keeps you from your highest goal, which is animalistic pleasure, well, by all means, get rid of that life. And so, you know, we could go on and study what the demons teach, but it's important to recognize that this is an influence on Eliphaz. He is listening to the teachings of demons and doesn't have the word of God. So Eliphaz is messed up. And something to remember there is that even where his reasoning is good, it's limited. The best reasoning of mankind can never save them. Only Jesus can. Now, we've looked at what Eliphaz has said and why he said it. Let's look at how he said it. Well, we've looked at that a little bit already. We've shown that he started out respectful to Job, but underneath it, there's this insinuation and then later accusation that Job is not right with God. And at the same time, Eliphaz is adamant that he is right, and that leads to an attitude that is condescending. Now, you look at something like this, and you think, okay, how does that apply to us today? What can we learn from a passage like this and from Eliphaz and his way of thinking that applies to us today? And if you think about it, there's still a lot of Temanite theology in the world. There are churches who will still tell you you know, if you do this, this is what you'll get. You've got to behave in order to have God's blessings. If you're not having God's blessings, you're not behaving properly. But I think one of the places where it's maybe most evident is in the prosperity gospel teachers. Because when you think about Eliphaz's approach to life, it's mechanistic. It's like God is this big vending machine, and if you put in good deeds, you're going to reap good blessings. But if you put in bad deeds, you're going to reap suffering. And so it's a very mechanistic approach. Well, the prosperity gospel preachers sound much more Christian because they've moved from works to faith. But aren't they doing the same thing? They're saying, if you put in good faith, you're going to get back great blessings. But if you put in bad faith, you're going to get back suffering. So if you're suffering, that's a sign that your faith is bad. And if you're prospering, that's a sign that your faith is good. And that's why there are so many people who will follow people who are greatly prospering, because they believe that shows that their faith is good, which can only come from them being a good person. So if I follow them, I can learn how to be a good person, how to have good faith, and then I'll have good blessings, and I want those good blessings. You see how this works? It's basically the same theology, just shifted from works to so-called faith. It's largely not real faith. There may be saving faith in many of them, but their living faith is not faith in God, it's faith in their Temanite theology. So watch out for that. It's messed up. So go back to Job for a minute and look at him and notice one more thing about Job. It's that his very faith in God deepens his suffering. If Job didn't believe in God, he would just think, well, everybody suffers. You know, no matter what, there's all this random chance that happens. But because Job has tried to live a righteous life and is suffering, he recognizes that God has a role in this. And that makes his suffering so much more difficult, because what is God doing here? Why is God allowing me to do this? In a lot of ways, he believes the same way that Eliphaz does, except that he knows he's not guilty. And so therefore, his whole system of theology is being shaken up. If I'm not guilty and I'm suffering, what's going on? What is God doing? Why is he doing this to me? It makes no sense. And so that makes his suffering much more difficult, and he has to wrestle through it to try and find the answers. But what we'll see as we go through, it's better to know God than it is to know the answers. It's better to know God than it is to know the answer to what's suffering. And of course, always remember, we don't see the whole picture. We don't see the whole picture with Job. We don't see the whole picture when we're suffering. Herbert Lockyer has a book. He's the guy that wrote the whole series, All the Men in the Bible, All the Women in the Bible, a lot of commentaries categorized around people, situations, things, words used in the scriptures. He also wrote a book called Dark Threads the Weaver Needs. And he pictures us as looking at life as if it were a tapestry that God was weaving, but we're looking at it from the bottom instead of the top. And you look at the tapestry from the bottom, and there are all these dark threads that on the top are just little highlights, but on the bottom they're running all over the place, and some of them are loose and look like they're not going where they should be or just hanging there and don't make sense. Why is this here? It's here because that's the bottom, not the top. And we see life like that. We see it from inside. We see it when things are not yet resolved. And we have to keep in mind, we don't see the whole picture. But there will come a time when we will be done with these lives, and we will see from the other side. And then our faith will be rewarded. We'll see what God has been up to. We'll see that he knew what he was doing. So God is weaving a tapestry from our lives, and the bottom line is we need to trust him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us from it. Lord, we want to grow in our understanding of how you work and in our understanding of how to minister to others, in our understanding of how to trust you even when things are confusing to us. So continue to teach us, continue to grow us in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.